Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we're about to hear the reading of your word and the preaching and teaching of your word, Lord, may you fill your spirit, your servant with your spirit, the Holy Ghost with the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that he might speak freely and faithfully, effectively. Touch his mouth by your spirit, we pray, and touch the hearts of your people. Give them ears to hear. Open your word up to us, we pray, that we might feast upon Christ, that we might be nourished, that we might be reorientated once again toward Christ, towards eternity, the things of the utmost importance. This we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 15, verse 5. We'll read on through chapter 16. Chapter 15 is a rather short chapter. It only has 8 verses. Revelation chapter 15, beginning with verse 5. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And out of the temple came the 7 angels having the 7 plagues, clothed in pure bright linen and having their chests girded with holy bands. Then one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the 7 angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and a loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. For it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and when they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw 3 unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came up out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. When I was about 12 years old, I developed an interest in fly fishing. I would fish with my father, and several of his fishing partners were accomplished fly fishermen. It just looked like a lot of fun to me. And I remember as I developed this interest, I had the privilege of fishing with some very accomplished fishermen who were much older than myself. They were more like the age of my father at that time. And they taught me several important things about fishing. They taught me to read the water in terms of a stream and look for patterns so I could identify feeding lanes, and I would know where the fish were at, especially when they were feeding, and where the big fish would be, where the nurseries would be. Learn to read the water in these patterns. They taught me about insects and the life cycle of an insect and all these things, and presentation of how to present a fly. And they taught me about the migratory habits of fish, and taught me to look at the weather and make observations about the weather. A lot of this had to do with patterns. Not unlike when my mother tried to teach me how to crochet. That didn't go very well. It was all about repeating a pattern. I could do it. I made a gun holster. That was the greatest accomplishment I ever had as one who learned to crochet. I'm not sure I could repeat that today. You know, it doesn't matter whether you're studying the migratory habits of elk as they move from their summer range to their winter range. Again, there's a pattern involved. This is true with so many of the things we study in life, whether it be recreational things, hobbies, or whether it be a scientific study like the study of the weather. Again, there's patterns. Well, the same is true of God's Word. There's patterns in the Word of God, and this is particularly true of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, in many ways, is organized even around a very simple foundational pattern that we see in this book, which I will state at this time. This book, in my opinion, is organized, or at least in some part organized, around John being lifted up into heaven. He sees into heaven, and he receives a sevenfold vision. And this is repeated throughout the book. And I'm going to rehearse some of this briefly here. The first time we see this is in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, when John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he's lifted up into heaven, and he receives a vision about, remember, it's a sevenfold vision. Seven letters to seven churches. The second time this pattern is repeated is in chapters 4 and 5, where John now is again brought into heaven through some kind of vision, and he's allowed to look upon the very throne of heaven, and he falls, he observes the worship of heaven, and there's one upon the throne who holds a scroll with seven seals, the sevenfold vision. And no one can take the scroll from the one who sits upon the throne because no one is worthy, and he weeps. You remember the story. And then his attention is drawn to the line of the tribe of David. He looks for a lion. He sees a lamb that was slain standing, and that is Jesus Christ. And he takes the scroll with the seven seals. And he alone has the power to break the seals and execute God's redemptive plan, impose the plagues of Egypt again upon the earth. This pattern is repeated again, this time in chapter 8. As John looks into heaven, he sees seven angels with seven trumpets standing before the Lord. The sounding of the seven trumpets corresponds with the different plagues and events, not unlike the seven seals. In chapter 10, John sees into heaven where he hears seven thunders. And this time he receives seven visions. And in these seven visions, he learns that Satan has tried to destroy the child of the woman, but he's failed, he's enraged, he's been cast from heaven. He's defeated and he's frustrated, and he knows it. And we are given great insight here, because we learn that Satan is going to take his power, his throne, his authority, and he's going to give it to this beast that comes out of the sea, and this beast that comes out of the sea represents the civil magistrate under the influence of this Antichrist spirit, the state under this satanic inspiration. And then we learn there's a beast that comes up from the land, and this beast has power. And this beast promotes the worship of the first beast. This beast deceives the other beast that came up from the sea. The state works through the power of coercion, the power of the sword, intimidation, persecution. The other beast is a liar, a deceiver, takes on the spirit of Satan. And we see then how Satan gives himself, is consumed with one thing, to try to undo the work of Christ. He wants to harm and destroy the seed of the woman, those who belong to Jesus Christ, those whom Christ has purchased with his blood. He's not so concerned about those who don't belong to Christ. He has them already. They've taken his mark, the mark of the beast. They serve him willingly. He wants those who've been sealed. And we learn that God seals his people with his name, the name of the Father, the name of the Son. And the beast is enraged with fury. Because even as he persecutes, even as he brings affliction against God's people, those who are sealed with the name of God are protected. And ultimately, even though they might die at the hand of the beast, they are protected because they're protected from the wrath of God. And that's the very thing that every man should fear. Not the power of the beast, regardless of what beast it might be, but the wrath of God. Those who bear the seal of Christ are protected. And we learn that all history then is not circular as we've been told our whole lives. There might be patterns that repeat themselves. But history ultimately is progressive. It's working towards an end, towards a final conflict between this unholy Trinity and the divine holy Trinity, namely Jesus Christ. All history is working towards this final conflict, the war, the battle of Armageddon. The resurrection of the dead, the final judgment in the new heavens and the new earth, it all takes place in conjunction with one another. And in Revelation chapter 15, verse 5, heaven is opened once again. John sees seven angels and seven bowls of judgment that are poured out upon the earth. As the seven bowls of wrath are poured out upon the earth, there is an intensification of the previous plagues. Again, I reiterate, history is progressing. The pattern repeats itself, but there's a progression until everything is under God's judgment. Did you hear that? There's a progression until everything is under God's judgment. This is evident in the way that the seven seals affected one-fourth of the earth, the seven trumpets, a third of the earth, and now with the seven bowls of wrath, all the earth comes under God's judgment. All creation except for God's people will come under his judgment. The similarity between the trumpets, the bowls, shows that providential disasters, whether natural catastrophes or those caused by the evil actions of mankind, human beings, are not random events, but restrained expressions of God's righteous wrath and previews of the coming comprehensive judgment. The escalation in the scope of destruction reveals that the Lord Almighty is removing his providential restraint against those who persist in unrepentant rebellion. The judgments symbolized by the bowls of wrath are reminiscent of God's judgment on Egypt. And the great Exodus, when God delivered his people, the book of Revelation is about the destruction of God's enemies and the final exodus of his people from this present evil age. that is described as passing away. Well, the first angel pours out his bowl, resulting in a great plague. I want to mention, did you notice that this plague only affects those who bear the mark of the beast? The Lord makes a distinction between his people, those who bear his seal and those who bear the mark of the beast. This plague is reminiscent of the sixth plague that God imposed on Egypt when the Egyptians suffered from painful sores that covered their entire bodies from head to toe. Notice how these sores are loathsome, painful. The second plague is also reminiscent of Egypt because now God turns the Nile River into blood. Even you children remember that, right? As God turned the Nile into blood. Well, those same plagues are being resurrected here. They're being used again by the Lord for this, as he speaks providentially, as he pours out his wrath upon this earth as a picture of the coming judgment. But there's no need to fear if you belong to Christ, because he's provided for you. And his provision is perfect. You might not experience the fullness of his provision in this life. You've been saved. You're being saved. And you will be saved. You taste and see that he's good. You know his salvation. But in this life, we don't experience the fullness yet, do we? As long as we dwell in the wilderness, there's a lot to look forward to yet. Well, with the third plague, an angel from heaven declares that the Lord is righteous. You are just in these judgments. You are, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. Why is there this proclamation in conjunction with this third plague? Because these plagues naturally raise the question, is God a tyrant? Is he mean? Is he angry? Is he unfair? Can we trust him? It raises a question, a legitimate question. It's an important question. And this brings me to the two points that I want to address this morning in chapter 16. The question of God's righteousness, is God's judgment just? And my second point has to do with the subject of God's judgment, those who come under his wrath. Well, the question of God's righteousness and the integrity of his justice are important questions to our faith, are they not? I remember being in high school. I remember in ninth grade is when my parents divorced. And I remember being a sophomore, junior, and senior, and aware of the fact that I knew God had called me to the ministry. I knew it beyond the shadow of a doubt. The calling was so strong in my heart. I had known it for years. And the biggest question in my mind was this: can I trust the Lord? Things didn't work out so well for my parents. Can I trust the Lord? Can I really trust him? I had great aspirations. I had things I wanted to accomplish. I could think of careers I wanted to pursue. Can I really trust the Lord? Is he going to stick me in Chester, Montana? I'm going to preach to a congregation of 15 or 20 people, and during the service, a cow will stick its head through the window and moo at me. That was the epitome. That's what I feared. Because that's what I imagined the Lord was going to do with me. Now all of a sudden it sounds pretty good. It's amazing how things change. I would have no problem if I looked out and saw a cow listening to me. As long as he wasn't asleep. You get the message, right? Can you trust the Lord? Is he trustworthy? Is he righteous? Is he just? It's a relevant question to your faith. I've struggled with it in my life, no longer necessarily, at least not in the same way It was an intense question for me when I was a teenager. Could I trust the Lord with my happiness? Could I trust Him in terms of choosing a mate? What if you picked a girl that I didn't think was attractive? Am I the only one that this is this earthly? Certainly you have these same thoughts. Is the Lord righteous? Is He just? Is He trustworthy? Well, this brings me to our text here in the way that these angels are described. This is why the angels that do God's bidding are described in terms that emphasize their righteousness. They are clothed in pure white linen. They have golden bands around their chest. Their visual appearance is intended to portray their righteousness and their holiness. Those who serve in the heavenly throne room reflect God's righteousness and His glory. In chapter 16, verse 5, God is described as being righteous. This is very important for us. We live in a world that would say, how can these judgments be just? That's the world we live in, right? If this was going to be reported in the news, it doesn't matter whether it be channel 4 or 5, you could pick your channel. The question would be, God would be put on trial, wouldn't He? God is put on trial every day in America. There's not a day that goes by that God is not put on trial and condemned. We live in a world where there were the intellectual elite, and it's not limited to the intellectual elite, but they lead, suppress the knowledge of God. I always find it so interesting, those who are so anxiously and aggressively suppressing the knowledge of God are the ones who are most angry at Him. This open hostility. There is no fear of God. It's commonplace for people to stand in judgment of God over and against those who reject God's authority. The Bible teaches us to view God's judgments as righteous and just because they flow from a righteous God who sits upon a righteous and just throne. And God can only do those things that are righteous and just. It's His character. It defines Him. It's who He is. The passage is teaching us to view this world and even more importantly, our own sin and circumstances through the eyes of God. How will we ever truly understand how offensive our sin is unless we learn to view our sin through the eyes of a just God? We need to see how we have been corrupted by Adam's sin, his nature. We need to come to a point where we recognize that the good gifts we enjoy, we don't deserve any of them. We don't deserve something as simple as to breathe the clean air that God provides, eat His good food. We don't deserve a good night's rest. We see ourselves as having all these rights. We live in a world where people are so concerned about their rights, so anxious to claim their rights. They feel violated if their rights are not honored appropriately. That's the spirit of the age that we live in. But in terms of our own thinking, how we perceive ourselves before the Lord, we'd understand that we were born dead. We were born enemies of His. We were born corrupted by sin, in bondage to sin, enslaved to sin. Sin was our master. We served sin willingly. Sin controlled our hearts, our minds, our thinking, our will. We were an enemy. We deserved His wrath. And even now that we've been born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and we're a new creation in Christ, but we still struggle with sin, and we still struggle to view our sin as God views our sin. There's a renewal that needs to take place in our hearts and our minds, a humility, a dependency, where we learn to be satisfied in Christ. There's an example of this in chapter 16, verse 6. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. This vision points out the fact, it emphasizes the idea that this world that we live in, those in power have often opposed and persecuted and even shed the blood of God's people. And now the Lord rightly brings the appropriate judgment upon them. Immediately following this explanation, we read, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Here in the West, we have suppressed and rejected the knowledge of a transcendent God, and we have become foolish in our ability to distinguish right from wrong. Do you recognize that? The world we live in today, the culture that we live in, doesn't have the ability anymore. The thinking has become so futile, so without purpose, that men cannot determine right from wrong in the most basic ways in some sense. Do you realize we have taken sexual perversion and those who are entrapped, enslaved to particular kinds of sexual perversion, and we consider them to be a social class, not unlike a minority group, and they enjoy special legal protection under the law of the United States of America. That just illustrates the futility of our thinking and how we live in a world that suppresses the knowledge of God. It loses its moorings, its bearings. The equilibrium, the moral compass is lost. This is what happens when men suppress the knowledge of God. And that these same men will stand in judgment of God and condemn him as unjust and not fair. In protest, actively blaspheming his name. That's what's being described here in our text. This open arrogance of man, where man rises up over against God and judges God, blasphemes his name. Listen to what John says in 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Do you realize that everything this world has confidence in, everything this world delights in and celebrates and thinks is of great value and lasting, it's all nothing but sinking sand? It's passing away, and the Lord is illustrating through these plagues that as it comes under his wrath, it comes under his judgment, he's touching all these things. He'll touch economies. He'll touch the arts. He'll touch music. He'll touch all these things that people place so much confidence in. Business, whatever it might be, the environment, the natural realm. A day is coming when all these things that men trust in, they think are so important, and they pursue and they delight in, will be destroyed. And the loudest and the most obnoxious blasphemers will be silenced. Now I have to be careful about this next statement. But I actually look forward to the day when the arrogance of man will be silenced. In chapter 16, verse 10, or verses 10 and 16, we learn that God's judgment is being poured out upon this unholy Trinity and this kingdom of darkness. The object of God's judgment is the dark Trinity, this unholy Trinity, the dragon, which is Satan, the state under his influence, and then those institutions that promote the worship of the dragon and the state. After the fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast, his kingdom is plunged into utter darkness. Can you comprehend a darkness that is so dark and pervasive that men are in pain? The pain is so intense, the Bible says they gnaw, they chew on their tongues because the pain is so great. Obviously, this is more than a physical darkness. It's a darkness of heart. It's a darkness where purpose, it's a spiritual darkness. But instead of repenting and turning to Jesus Christ, they harden their hearts like Pharaoh. And what do? Do they praise the Lord? They do the opposite. Those who serve the beast, their tongues refuse to give praise to the Lord. Had an interesting experience recently. I went to lunch with Reverend Kaminga. I'll be very discreet in what I say or how I say this. There was a gal who waited on us. And this probably doesn't surprise you, I made an effort to interact with her. Started asking her questions. Asked her if she went to church here in town. She told me the church she was raised in. If I mentioned the church, you would all know because many of you have come from that church, possibly. She told me when she left the church. She told me how many kids she has. I invited her to come here. Nope. She made a comment to me, I said, you have a nice smile. She said, yeah, that's part of my mission. I want to put a smile on people's face. And as I began to press her with her spiritual need, she got very sober and she said, I don't think I'm good enough to go to heaven. I said, I'm glad you realized that, something of that order, because that's, no one's good enough to go to heaven. That's why you need Christ. And as soon as I pressed her with her need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, this gal who had been so outgoing and she had this wonderful smile literally did an about face on her heel and she did a beeline and she was gone. And her whole countenance changed. Her whole disposition changed. She wanted to have absolutely nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Nice? Yes. Good at her job? Yes. There is an intense battle that goes on in the hearts of men and women. In your heart, you either delight in Jesus Christ or you condemn him. There is no neutral ground. You either trust in him, you seek him, you know he's your only hope, or in your heart, you know when you're pressed, you're going to meet him as judge. You're only going to know him in one of two ways, either as your judge, the divine warrior, the righteous one, who expose your shame, the humiliation of your sin, the guilt of your sin, or you'll know him as the one who's clothed you with his perfect righteousness, forgiven your sins, and protected you so that you'll never be shamed. The Bible describes evil spirits as frogs coming forth from the dragon, from the first beast, the various beasts. For what purpose? To deceive the world, to deceive those who bear the mark of the beast. Satan's program is to try to bring harm to those who belong to Christ. And even though he's allowed to bring affliction and even persecution, ultimately they are protected because they're protected from the wrath of God, the final judgment. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl, and the Euphrates River dried up, so that the way of the kings of the east might gather together and assemble against God's kingdom. What is significant about the Euphrates River? Who came from the Euphrates River? Babylon. The Assyrians, the only enemies of Israel that actually conquered them and took them into exile, came from the Euphrates in that region. Those were the threatening enemies of Israel. And now, through this demonic influence, these nations gather together from the other side of the Euphrates, and you have this idea of the nations coming together, aligning themselves, becoming allies. You wonder why the liberal elite in America refused to vet the Muslim Islam, a religion that is involved in absolute gross perversion in terms of the abuse of children, sexual abuse. I mean, horrendous. Because there's a common enemy, Christ. There's a common enemy. And so it is with those who oppose Jesus Christ. You would think that they would never be bedfellows. But they will tolerate and work as allies because they're united in their hatred and their animosity, their hostility and enmity towards Jesus Christ and his kingdom. The symbolism continues, it is so profound here. You have this idea of drying up the Euphrates River, that the enemies of Christ might pursue Christ and his church. Isn't that what happened in Egypt? The Egyptians, Pharaoh's army, pursued the Israelites, and the Lord dried up the Red Sea that he might. We're familiar with the fact that they passed through the Red Sea on dry land. But what about when the armies of, when their enemies tried to pursue them? They were destroyed by that sea. They were judged. It was a baptism of judgment. Full immersion. Well, we have the same image of judgment here. The Lord dries up the Euphrates that the enemies of Christ might pursue Christ and his bride, and he brings them to where? The Battle of Armageddon. The final conflict and the final exodus. Everything, history is progressing towards this final conflict between the unholy Trinity and the Holy Trinity. The Lord is leading the nations to a place of their own destruction. We've seen this throughout the scriptures. Remember in Daniel, Belshazzar? He's having this wonderful celebration, this drinking party. The hand of God appears and writes on the wall. Do you remember what happens that night? On that very night, the Euphrates River is diverted and the armies, Cyrus comes. And that very night defeats them and takes the kingdom. You put these together, there's this clear picture of the final judgment of the Lord coming upon the nations of this world and this final exodus. In verse 15 we read, "Behold," these are the words of Jesus, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he who watches, keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Jesus promises that those who watch for him will be blessed. They'll be blessed because their nakedness has been covered by his righteousness, and as a result, their shame will never be exposed. In the midst of your trials, in the midst of your afflictions, in the midst of your struggles, and your observation of this present world, are you watching? I can't help but think of the parable in Matthew 25, where you have the 10 virgins with their lamps waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. And they fall asleep and they slumber. The announcement is made that the bridegroom is arriving. They trim the wicks of their lamps. 5 have extra oil. 5, their lamps are going out and they have no extra oil. And they plead for oil from those who've brought extra oil. They say, no, there's not enough for both. Go find the sellers. They were distracted. They weren't really watching. They were there physically. They were present. But their hope, their trust was in some other place. They weren't living in the midst of this, observing what is going on. Living, watching, waiting for the coming of the kingdom. Why is it Jesus instructs us to pray the way he does? Why is it that I so emphasize the Lord's Prayer? Because these petitions are so intimately related to who we are and what we need. It's not like us, left to ourselves, to live our lives waiting for a kingdom that we cannot see with our eyes in its fullness. It's natural for us to walk by sight and not by faith. In the midst of your struggles, in the midst of your affliction, in the midst of your disappointments, and some of them are profound, I recognize that. In the midst of a difficult marriage, in the midst of whatever it may be, children that have broken your heart, in the midst of serious health issues, some possibly terminal, are you watching or are you overcome with your grief, the cares of this world? Are your eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ and his word? Do you find comfort and strength knowing that you belong to Christ and his provision for you will get you through the wilderness? As difficult as it might be, he's going to sustain you and he's going to bring you into a better land. The city whose architect and builder is God. We must live in a way where we watch. Watching is equated with living by faith. Living by faith. Do you find your hope, your comfort, and your security in the fact that you have aspirations that you think may be realized that you might have a better life in the here and the now? I understand the temptation of this. I'm 52 years of age. The world's values and priorities are everywhere. They are in the air we breathe. All week we are surrounded by the spirit of the age, and sometimes we are infected by this spirit. We need to be reorientated, and this only takes place by the working of God's Spirit as we drink, not from the cup of wrath, but from the cup of blessing. The cup of blessing. All men drink either from the cup of blessing or the cup of wrath. All men will know God either as judge or as Savior. And no matter how great your affliction, your trials, your suffering may be in this life, God's provision for you through Christ is sufficient. It might look ugly at times. There might be a lot of tears, toil. There might be moments of great discouragement. times of heartbreak. But the Lord promises that those the Father has given to him, he will keep. And he will raise them up the last day. But he calls upon us to watch and to live as wise men, not as fools, not as those who are deceived by the values and priorities of this world, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. May we learn to live as those who are defined by Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Those who have been purchased with his blood, forgiven, clothed, healed, restored, and may we long for the day when we will see and experience his kingdom in its fullness. May we watch for the day of his coming, the hour of his coming. May we be orientated in such a way that that's a preoccupation, longing for the day of his return. What do you long for? Do you long for the day when sin will no longer be a part of your experience? When you'll no longer struggle with temptation, when there will no longer be an announcement in the bulletin that so-and-so has passed away, when there'll be no more funerals, there'll be no more tears. Do you long for that? I hope you do. Do you long for a kingdom where there will be absolute perfect justice? There'll be righteousness. No need for the police. No need for doctors. No need for the fullness of our salvation. Oh, may we long and watch for the coming of our Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us on this Lord's Day, having heard the reading of your word and the preaching and teaching of your word. May the word of God be hidden, we may hide it in our hearts that we may not sin against you. Lord, may you reorientate our hearts this morning. May you do surgery on us. May you cleanse us from the infection we picked up this last week and the week before. And may you reorientate us once again towards Jesus Christ and towards heaven, towards his kingdom, that we might seek first his righteousness and his kingdom. For reminded of what you tell us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. In Revelation chapter 16, we're reminded that Jesus will come as a thief. He will come unexpectedly. With that in mind, help us that we might anticipate his coming and look forward to his coming and long for his coming. Reorientate our hearts by the grace of the Holy Spirit, we pray. We're incapable of doing this on our own. Bend our wills. Give us the mind of Christ. May we learn to walk by faith and not by sight. May the cares of this world not overcome us, we pray. Lord, may your word bring forth a great harvest, a spiritual harvest, a personal harvest, as well as a numerical harvest. Lord, may your mercies be new every morning. May we be sensitized to your kindness and your loving, your faithfulness, your covenant faithfulness. Lord, help us to be come to a place of repentance in response to your kindness and your grace. Sustain us, we pray, Lord Jesus. And may we encourage one another in this pilgrimage. May we bear one another's burdens. May we care for one another. May we be patient, anxious to forgive, encouraging, long-suffering in our treatment of one another as we encourage one another in this great sojourn. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.